Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Galatians. One day a Swede and a Norwegian met, and the Swede said to the Norwegian, "I got a colt in mine head." And the Norwegian said, "That's nothing, I've got a horse in mine throat." "And I've got a horse in my throat tonight, but it doesn't bother me. I hope it won't bother you." In other words, it's not causing me any trouble other than that I don't speak as clearly, perhaps. We want to read the last three verses of this chapter. Beginning with verse 19, Paul says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." One of the things that when you study the Word of God, you appreciate about the Apostle Paul is that the Apostle Paul loved to tell you about how great it was to be saved. He loved to talk about the salvation which was yours and to point out to the fact, those of us who put our trust in him, the blessings of being a Christian. And he liked to enforce it. If you read Romans, you know that the Apostle Paul is taking salvation and presenting it to the believer. Salvation is not merely the fact that you're not going to hell and that you're going to heaven. Salvation has blessings far beyond that. And the Apostle Paul liked to give us these assurances. And he gives us those here in this portion. Now, as we know, the book of Galatians was written by Paul to them because they had begun to follow false teachers. There were those who were coming and suggesting that salvation was not by grace alone, but it was by works and grace, by keeping the law and trusting in Christ by faith. And Paul was incensed by this. And in our chapter, he defends the fact that salvation is by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation comes simply by taking God and his word by faith. He then goes on to say that one cannot preach law and grace. In this chapter, if you read it through at your convenience, you'll find that he even goes so far as to rebuke Peter in this particular matter. You and I that know Christ as our personal Savior, the statements of verses 19 and 20 are of great import and encouragement to us. And I think our hearts are thrilled as we discuss them again this evening. You and I serve a living Savior. You remember a few years ago, I was telling Brother Don and Ruth on the way over a few years ago when it was going around that God was dead. One man said that he'd been reading that, and he was saying to his friend, "I believe that's probably true. God is dead." His friend said, "No, he isn't. I talked to him today." And that's a wonderful thing that you and I realize we have a living Savior. We have one that we speak with. We talk to him. And he talks to us. And we remember that he died at Calvary's cross for us, but it's also true that he rose again from the dead. And today we serve one who's seated on the Father's right hand in glory. Now, Paul, in his book of Galatians, points out one essential difference between man's word and God's word. If we receive even the gospel as the word of men, we cannot get a blessing from it. The blessing, the wonder, the joy, the peace comes from knowing that it's the Word of God. When you think about what you believe concerning God's Word, you believe it because it's God's Word. It's not Paul's Word. It's not Moses' Word. It's not Peter's Word. It's God's Word. The fact that those men wrote it does not change the fact that it's God's Word. Some years ago, I heard a man speaking on the radio, and he said that they had recently dug up some new scriptures. They don't call them that, but you know, the old wrapped-up kind. And they discovered from reading these that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses, as we supposed they were. And I don't know whether that bothers you, but that didn't bother me at all. Because if I got a letter today from the President of the United States, at the bottom of the letter it would say something like this, "Sincerely yours, William Jefferson Clinton, President." And below that, it would say WJC in capital letters / PR in small letters. Now, the PR is the initials of the secretary, perhaps Patricia Roberts or something of that nature. Now, who wrote the letter? Did Clinton write the letter or did Patricia Roberts wrote the letter? In reality, Patricia Roberts wrote the letter. She did the typing. All that Clinton did was sign the letter, President Clinton. That's all he did. He signed the letter. But he wrote it because he dictated what he wanted in the letter. And God wrote the Word of God. It doesn't matter who personally did the writing. And you and I accept it as God's Word, and that's what makes it a blessing to us. It creates the thought within us that it's true. It creates the thought within us that we can trust in the Word of God. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The sweetness of the gospel is the fact that it was written by God. God said it, and it's so. Now, in these two verses, again, it says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I suppose I should begin by saying that under the law, you and I are guilty of death. For the Bible very plainly says the wages of sin is death. The law condemned you and I to die. Everybody who's born in this world is born with a sin nature. And as a result of that, we sin. We don't sin to become sinners. We sin because we are sinners, because that's our nature. And the thing is that when we sin, biblically, we're told that God has condemned us to death. But Paul teaches, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And we still teach that. The only salvation from death is acceptance of Christ as your personal Savior. It says, "He that believeth gets what? Eternal life." From death to life. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's a matter of getting new life. And that life comes from having put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not say that the law is dead. He says, "I through the law am dead to the law." He's speaking of all God's law, including the Ten Commandments. He says, as far as the law is concerned, we might say, in the eyes of the law, I don't even exist anymore. Remember, Paul is not saying that the law is dead. The law is very much in operation in the day in which you and I live. The law still condemns the sinner. It still curses the sinner to be punished in hell in the coming day if he will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal or her personal Savior. But the law still condemns men as to going to a lost eternity. And the law still demands that the transgressor be put to death. But Paul says it cannot reach you and I anymore if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For I through the law am dead to the law." Paul says again in Romans 7:4 that every believer is so blessed. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Does this mean that you and I are at liberty to sin because we're dead to the law? May we break the Ten Commandments? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not saying that. Certainly not. You and I that have put our trust in Christ, we should want to keep God's law. We should want to please God. When I was growing up in my mother's home, I wanted to please my mother. I truly wanted to do that which she wanted me to do. I loved my mother, and I wanted to please her. When we put our trust in Christ, we love him, and we want to please him. It is not the opportunity to sin again. But the thing is that you and I see that the only way we can live to please God is to be dead to the law. If we seek to live under one tenet of the law, then we become subject or responsible for the whole law. Paul says, dead to the law, but alive to God in the next verse. I, through the law, am dead to the law. I read a very good illustration, and some of you may have heard this illustration before. And this is it. Suppose that a man had committed a capital crime. We'll say murder. And he's captured. He's indicted for the crime. And he goes to trial. If he's found guilty, he at the very least would get life imprisonment. Now, when he goes to trial, as the trial begins, and the witnesses are questioned by the prosecutors, it seems quite plain that it looks like he's guilty. But before the jury can reach a verdict, before it's even turned over to them to try to reach a verdict, before the attorneys have even given their summations, there is a noticeable activity at the defense table, and the defendant slumps over on the table, grabbing his heart. He's had a massive heart attack, and the doctors check him out, and they find out that he's dead, and he's so pronounced. Now, does the judge go on with the trial? Does he take the balance of the testimony from the witnesses? Does he have the attorneys give their summation? Does it go to the jury? Of course not. The law cannot try a dead man. It applies only to the living. He's beyond the reach of the law. He's dead to the law. The man is dead, dead in the eyes of the law. But Paul says, I am dead to the law. But he preceded it by saying, I through the law am dead to the law. This man cheated the law. He died before he could be tried. He died before the law could exact a penalty from him had he been found guilty. The law had the right to put him to death if he was guilty, but they were unable to do so because he died. Paul says it is different with me. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Now let us illustrate what Paul is saying. Let's take our man again. He's indicted for a capital crime. He's brought into the courtroom. The witnesses are there. The evidence is there. And he has a trial. And the summation is given by the attorneys. And the jury goes back and deliberates. And it comes back and finds that he's guilty. Guilty of murder in the first degree. And then after a few days, the jury goes out again. And this time the jury decides whether he should get life or whether he should get the electric chair. And they decide that he should have the electric chair. And the judge a few days after that sentences him. And he gives a certain date and a certain time when he will be electrocuted. Now on that day he's brought from his cell. He's placed in the chair. His legs and hands are strapped in. His head has been shaved. They put the thing on the top of his head that they put on for the electricity. And the hood is placed over his head. And the switch is thrown. And his body lurches. And the doctor comes and pronounces him dead. It is recorded in the court documents. And the case is forever closed. He was found guilty. He was electrocuted. He's not only dead to the law, but he is dead through the law. He's dead because of the law. The law has put him to death. But now listen, for a strange thing happens. 3 days later, you're walking down the street and you see this man coming towards you. The man that had been electrocuted. At first, you can hardly believe it. You're sure it's not the same man, but you check. And it definitely is the same man. So you go to the police and you report that this man is walking the streets. And the police say, we don't care. So you go to the judge And you say, this man is walking the streets. He's free, walking the streets. He was just executed 3 days ago. And the judge says, I'm not interested. I'm not impressed with that story. And when you continue to talk, the judge says, listen, let me read to you the court documents concerning this case. This man paid the price of his crime, the price of the law. Justice is satisfied. The fact that he rose again from the dead 3 days later has nothing to do with it as far as the court is concerned, the judge says. I'm sorry, but this man is legally dead. He's paid his debt to society. I find nothing in the law which would allow me to judge him again. You cannot punish a man twice for the same crime. The law does not cover resurrection or even mention it for that matter. The law stops at the grave. So we see Paul's testimony in the 19th verse, don't we? I, through the law, am dead to the law. He says it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You and I are never going to be judged for our sins because Christ was judged for those sins at Calvary's cross. When in the hours of darkness, God placed upon him all of our sins. And the wrath that a righteous judge placed on him for those sins. And you and I are never going to be judged. And Paul adds in the verse that I might live unto God. The only way that you and I can live unto God is to be dead to the law. The law could not, cannot produce a holy life. God's way for holy life is found in the 20th verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul gives this wonderful explanation of the place into which you and I, as believers, have been brought. You and I are shown as being with Christ in his death. Paul says, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. When he died on Calvary's cross, I died. As far as God is concerned, the sinner Paul is no longer alive. It should mean, of course, that Paul no longer lives for self. Paul no longer tries to merit or earn salvation by his efforts. Paul is no longer under condemnation. And so since God sees me as a new creation in Christ Jesus, I should yield my will to him. The old I is crucified with Christ. You and I are dead to the past, or should be. The problem, somebody said, is that you and I do not stay dead. But that's the way it should be. An old Christian was once asked whether he expected to get to heaven, and his answer was, get there. Why, man, I live there. And you and I, by faith, are already live in the rarefied air of heaven. You and I can go into God's presence moment by moment. Why? Because we're alive unto God. We're dead to the world, but we're alive unto God. One might even say it's essential to the child of God to often go there before they go there to stay. It was said of another dear old Christian that heaven was in her long before she was in heaven. That's necessary for all of us. We have to have heaven in us before we get to heaven. This world is a dressing room for eternity. But this world is not our home once we accept Christ. As we reminded you this morning, you and I should get to heaven long before we die, and get there often. We're able to go right into God's presence, moment by moment. Prayer is a wonderful thing. You remember when the Lord went home to glory, as we reminded this morning in the breaking of bread service? Before he went home, he told the disciples. He said, I'm going home, but he said, now you can ask of the Father. He said, you used to ask of me, but now you can ask of the Father. And the first ask is talking about discussing or asking a question or that kind of thing. The second ask, when it says ask of the Father, is talking about asking for the needs and so forth of the day. You and I can go instantly into God's presence, moment by moment. It's a wonderful thing when you think of the fact that you and I have been given the privilege of living in the heavenlies now. We reminded you this morning of that fact that we're not earthbound individuals working our way to heaven, but we're heavenly individuals working our way through this world. You and I are on our way home to glory. And this is the dressing room for eternity. The things that we do here prepare us for our life there. That's why it's so important that we do as you've done this evening, you've gathered together. And the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we're going to spend eternity with each other. It should be our joy to fellowship with each other here in preparation for that. And God the Father sees me as having died with Christ. Since he met all the demands, I am justly set free from the penalty of the law, which is eternal death. Now, you have to remember that Satan does not like this. Satan would have you believe that you need to work. Satan would have you believe that you need to work at being religious on a regular basis. Satan wants to keep you working instead of enjoying what God has won for you through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's idea is do all of these things that you might be saved. But you and I should be resting in the fact and living for Christ day by day that it might be manifested to those round about us. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Lord didn't die for me that I should go on living as I please. You remember in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to evil. Is that what it says? No. It says we've turned everyone to his own way. And we live in a day today when people are doing what they want to do. What I want to do. I probably told you my grandson told me that one time when we were trying to make him understand he had to go home with his parents because they had moved back to Hollywood. And they had been living up there, and I used to keep him and take him home later, but now they had to go. And he looked me up in the eye. He was about 3 years old. He said, but Grandpa, I want to do what I want to do. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? We all want to do what we want to do. We've all gone, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But then it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, he died that you and I may be able to live for him here in this world. He's risen from the dead to make sure that the promises he made us as to living, peace and joy and satisfaction, and all of those things can be ours. You know, many times I hear Christians say, and probably have said it myself, I want to live my life for Christ. But that's not Christ's request of you. Christ says, I want to live my life through you. And that's what the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, Christ wants you to yield your will that he can live his life through you. Not your efforts, but his efforts. Whatever he does for you, whatever you do for him, you do in his strength and his power. When Christ hung on Calvary's cross, those watching saw only a man, a human body with nails through his hands and feet. But when God saw his Son on the cross, he saw his mystical spiritual body. He saw more than the physical body. He saw that spiritual body, which is called the church, which is you and I, everyone who's put their trust in Christ, the universal church of the living God, made up of every person who's accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Sometimes I speak about the fact that you and I, when we belong to Christ, we belong to the largest, oldest insurance company in the world. It gives everlasting life insurance. And the reason it's the oldest and the largest is because it was founded before the foundation of the world. And it is, we're told that the Lamb was slain before the foundation or from the foundation of the world. And it's the largest because once you're a stockholder or a policy holder, you're forever there. My parents in glory are still policy holders in this everlasting life company. When you put your trust in Christ, and if you've never put your trust in Him, it is the most wonderful thing that can possibly happen to you. No matter what I said to you, no matter what words I used, you're never going to know until you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Oh, you may think the things of this world are exciting and more wonderful, but you'll never know what it really means to have the peace and the joy until you come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. You have to realize that you need to be saved. And then you simply turn to Him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and He'll take you and make you one of His children for time and for eternity. Now, God saw us all in that body. God sees Christ as the head, and the church is the body. Let me give you some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and His bones. Colossians 1:18. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So God saw not only the head, but the body with all its members. So when Christ died, God reckoned that to happen to every believer, every member of the body of the church universal. God sees us as having died at Calvary's cross. You see, God lives in the eternal present, and He sees us as we're going to be. Not only as we are, not only as we have been, but God sees us as we're going to be. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you and I rose with Him. Remember what the Lord said to Martha when He was at Lazarus, came for Lazarus' death because Lazarus had died? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You see, God has no past. God has no future. God has no contingency plans because God knows everything. He lives in the eternal present. We live in time. He does not. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about how wonderful the life of the Lord Jesus was. We speak of His death and we speak of His birth. But many times we don't enter into the wonder of the life of the Lord Jesus. You remember 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, we could say when He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. And I thought about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe, we're told in John chapter 1 that not one thing was made apart from His being a part of it. We know that creation was by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it says nothing was made apart from Christ's hand in it. And the one who created all these things came into the world and was born as a baby, spent 9 months in the womb of Mary, was born as a baby, and then walked about in this world for 33.5 years as a little boy. As a toddler, first of all, as a baby, a toddler, a little boy. Worked in his father's carpenter shop, became a carpenter himself. Walked about for 33.5 years, the first 30 years, just like you and I. Only the last 3.5 for his ministry. And think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a captive in this body, just like you and I are. This body is not me. This body is just the house in which I live. My soul and my spirit are me. You've never seen Carol Van Ryn. All you've ever seen is the body in which I live, the house in which I live. And our Lord Jesus Christ could have left that body at any time and gone back to glory, but He couldn't have saved us had He done that. He lived for 33.5 years in this body, a captive in the body. You can't leave the body except by death. And if you shoot yourself, you're just going to be in the presence of the Lord if you're a Christian, or you're going to be in a lost eternity if you're unsaved. You can't take yourself out of this body except by death, or unless the Lord comes and takes us home. And our Lord graciously walked about in this world in a human body with all its limitations. He was tired as he walked about. He often went aside to rest. He prayed to the Father. He learned the scriptures which he had written. Our Lord Jesus did that for you and for me. And God saw every believer as a part of that body from before the creation of the world. As we said, God knows no surprises. We mentioned already that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew it all. Ephesians 1, 3 and 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we see Paul's explanation of verse 19 is found in verse 20. By faith through grace, Paul was in Christ. So what happened to Jesus there happened to Paul and every true believer. When they took and buried his body, as we read in Matthew 27, verses 58 to 60, it says, "Joseph went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his own tomb." We see the body used here two times. So God saw us as going down into the grave with Christ, buried with him. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." We were dead, but now we live. And the life that I now live in this human body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It should thrill our hearts to realize the work that was done at Calvary's cross and the place into which we've been brought. Romans 6, 8 to 11 reminds us, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Faith means to trust in, to rely on. So you and I as Christians, we live in dependence on the Lord, yielding our will to him, to seek to live our life for Christ, or rather, as we suggested, to seek to allow him to live his life through us. Colossians 3, 1-3 says it this way, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Why is that so? Because not only did we die with him and rise again, but in Ephesians we're told that we're made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someone once asked the question, "Can you be saved and lost?" A lot of people perhaps have asked that question. But they asked that question of C.H. Spurgeon, and this is what he said. "As long as your head is above water, you cannot drown your feet. Our head is in glory. So you and I that are part of the body can never be lost, because our head is there in glory to see that the promises he made concerning our eternal life will be forever kept." And the last phrase of verse 20 points at our life is lived out of love for the one who loved us. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul concludes his thoughts in the 21st verse when he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Paul concludes God's grace, and that alone is our means of salvation, not our merit, but our faith in him. That leads to salvation. If, Paul says, if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then our Lord Jesus Christ died for nothing. That's what it says. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No, no, says Paul. He didn't die for nothing. He died for me. And you and I can say that. Christ didn't die for nothing. He didn't die in vain. He died that I might have everlasting life. Can we say with the hymn writer, it was for me alone the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky, it was for me. He came to die. Now, since that is true, then you and I should be willing to yield our life to him. We should be willing to live our lives in subjection to his will, according to those things that are for our very best. For God assures us that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his promise. As we yield our will, he'll use us and bless us, and he'll make us a blessing to others. The world is looking for peace and joy and satisfaction. It's found nowhere but in Christ. And you and I should live our lives so those looking for these things may see them in us, and they may desire to know, and we may have the opportunity to tell them about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of again coming into thy presence. We thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the opportunity to minister it both in song and in prayer and now in word. And we pray that thy Spirit may take thy words and make them real in our hearts and lives. Thou hast said that thy word will not return unto thee void. We would lay hold on that promise tonight and ask that thy word, that which was read, will be a blessing to everyone in this room, to meet their needs and to encourage them in their lives for thee. We ask now, our God and Father, that thou would meet the needs of each one here. We thank thee for each one that's come. We thank thee for this assembly and its years of service for thee. We ask that thou would bless it collectively and bless them individually as they seek to carry on for thee in these dark days until we hear the shout. Part us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety. And should there be any here that need to have some counseling, we pray, our God, whether it be for salvation or for some other reason, give them the courage to talk to some of the brethren here in the meeting. We ask it, giving thanks in his name. Amen.